We are in Revelation chapter 19, and there were two pages of notes. We'll see how far we get tonight. It says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Now the word hallelujah or hallelujah means praise ye the Lord. Some of you remember the children's chorus that went back and forth between the two. We have the four hallelujahs here in this little section, and these are rejoicing in God's victory over the wicked on the earth, and in particular the great whore that we saw destroyed back in chapter 17. It says, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the whole earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hands." Now remember, in the scripture, we have the idea that fornication and prostitution and so on, about half the cases are dealing with, you know, actual prostitution. But the other half of the cases deals with religion as prostitution. God is the only God. He is the creator. We owe our allegiance to him. He alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our fidelity. And yet man, since shortly after the flood, has determined that he was going to worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. And we have that whole digression, that whole procession or digression there in Romans chapter 1, where man is going to serve himself in a lot of ways. And so we're going to create gods in our own image. We're going to create gods that have lowered the threshold. We are going to remove holiness as the standard. And we're going to create a morality of our own. This is, by the way, one of the great dangers of atheism and so on, is that you have, and frankly we have so much of this in our own culture, when you deal with a removal of the concept of absolutes. In postmodernism, in atheism and so on, you don't have absolutes. Now atheism will say, well, there's science and so on, but science is always in flux. What is true today will be declared passé day after tomorrow, and they'll come up with a new theory. There are some things that are fairly hard and fast, but a lot of the stuff is constantly in this state of flux. And with that goes morality. What is the basis for morality if you don't hold to absolutes? If there is no concrete, immovable right and wrong, then just as the theories shift from day to day, so what is right and what is wrong shifts from day to day. When things become an inconvenience, when things become an obstacle to what I want to do, and yet it's wrong to remove them, we simply change the morality. That's why abortion became legal in the United States. It became a great inconvenience. And I don't want this child. I want to be able to live as I lived and without suffering the consequences. And so these things are set aside as far as morality is concerned. And when in the public mind they are no longer considered worthy of fighting for as far as morality is concerned, then they're of course, legal is... And the same, we saw this with homosexuality here in the last 15 years. That it's no longer considered to be unethical, immoral, but rather a lifestyle that to be embraced and to be celebrated. And so we adjust our morals to accommodate our desires, our objectives. The great whore was the rival to the truth, the rival to the true bride, which is what we're going to be seeing here in just a moment. Verse 3, "And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Of course, some of you are familiar. You were here when this happened, the eruption of Mount St. Helens, but the smoke rising up forever and ever. "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, praise ye the Lord." and a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise your God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." Now part of that is looking back at what has happened, and part of it is this is the transition. You know, it's kind of interesting that for the most part we saw the vision, some visions of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. We have seen occasional interludes with views in heaven, but as far as what's going on the earth, it's awful. It is absolutely awful. We are seeing great catastrophes, and we are also seeing great wickedness. And these are all things that are taking over the earth and fulfilling the activities and the actions of what's going on the earth. But now we're going to shift. The 7 years are practically expired, and so we're going to have a shift. And we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah. Praise you to the Lord. For Lord God omnipotent reigneth." I think we pick up a line from some musical piece from that, I think. "Let us glad and be rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is at hand." By the way, you have no idea how many pictures I had to go through in order to be able to find a wedding dress that actually covers up the bride. "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now we're look at several things here. First, let's clear up a point while I'm thinking about it as far as the fine linen. We think theoretically, the bride dresses in white because it's a portrayal of her purity, that she has saved herself for marriage. Now it's just become style. But it says there, the last phrase of that verse is that it's the righteousness of the saints. It shouldn't be righteous, it should be righteous deeds, and some of you have newer translations that say righteous deeds. God enables us. Remember, we don't do things for God. We do things with God. And so it is our reward. It is our righteous deeds that are the whiteness of the gown. Now, let's pause here. We're going to have a theological discussion. And we're going to look at a couple of other passages. Who is the bride? Now that's a loaded question in some circles. Yes, the church is the bride. Now let's look at a couple of proof texts for that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to look at a passage that's often read at weddings. If you have me do a wedding ceremony, this is part, unless we make some adjustments, this is one of the texts that I read from. Let's go to Ephesians. Now verse 22 isn't popular, but we'll get into it a little bit further. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband," by the way, earlier, we'll get to it. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives." I want you to know that as you go through this, the greater burden is on the husband. And I'm not saying it's hard for him to love, but the idea of love here is agape. We have several places in the scripture where husbands are told to love their wives. Do you know there is not a single place in the scripture where wives are told to agape their husbands? They're told to honor them. They're not told to love them. There's one place, and they use a different Greek word, and that's in the book of Titus. So, Titus or 1 Timothy 5, I can't remember which. So, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is made possible, even though this is the works of the saints, this is made possible by Christ in the first place. Without Christ, there are no righteous deeds. So ultimately, it comes back to him. So ought men to love their wives as their own selves. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. That's always hard to pronounce in a ceremony, I'll tell you what. Even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The bride is the church. Now, there are, and I think we've hit on this a few times in the past, there are a lot of Baptists, a lot of folks that would claim to be fundamental Baptists. As a matter of fact, I dare say maybe even the majority of them, that would say that the bride are only the baptized in a Baptist church from the right succession, the right Baptist lineage. In other words, you have to have your Baptist pedigree, that you were baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody, all the way back to the apostles, which means Christ, which means John the Baptist. And there are folks that are very serious about this. You can go to some conferences, and you won't be going to one tomorrow or the next day if you go to the one up in Kent. But they will recite their pedigree. Guy will get up, and he'll proudly recite his pedigree, rattling off, you know, like 60 or 70 names. We have a big problem with this. Number one, it's bad history. Number two, Baptist distinctive. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. Where is that in here? It's not. So you say, well, why do they do this then? Because they are determined to have the same credibility, at least in their own mind, historically, as the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, the Catholic Church is the great whore, and we are the legitimate church. And we can prove it because we have a pedigree. Now, it all sounds nice. The problem is it's not true. And we deal with that same, we have a problem there. We deal with the same thing as far as King James only. We are, and the theology and the bad history that goes with that, that what we're doing is we are we lie to defend the truth. Or what we believe to be the truth. We lie to defend something that we believe is good. Now, tell me, is that ethical? Is that right? Is it right to do wrong in order to defend something that is right? No. And frankly, if you have to lie to defend something that is supposedly true, then is it worth defending in the first place? I should be able to just quote chapter and verse, but if I can't quote chapter and verse, then is it really the truth in the first place? Or is this fabrication? We have a tendency, we get distracted. Christians get distracted. We get fixated on things that the Bible doesn't talk about. And we need to be careful that we stick to a biblical worldview, that we stick to a biblical mindset, that we think and operate biblically instead of with traditions and ideas and other things that may be good in their way. And then also we got to make sure that what we embrace is really true. Now, if the Bible says it, that should be enough. But if the Bible doesn't speak on it, always be very careful. Always, always be very careful. This is one of the things that grieves me about, you know, Facebook is great as far as getting out information. It's great for getting out prayer requests. It's great for lots of fun things. But we have a tendency to throw stuff out there. And, 'cause we want it to be true. Sometimes in our political worldview and some of these other things. And, oh boy, this is too good to keep myself. And it may not be true. So always be very careful that you're not party to a lie. even if you're very much in earnest and you believe that this is something that is promoting something good, it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. Never. All right. With that, the bride is the church. And it doesn't say the Baptist church. We have covered a number of times. Let's say, what is the church? Let's ask this question. What is the church? Go ahead. You can give me an answer here. Born again believers. Do you have to be baptized? No. No? All right. I agree with you. Because we run into a problem. There are a lot of these folks that also believe in this Baptist Bride of Christ. Most of them also believe that the church does not exist in the idea of the universal church, but only exists in the local church. And therefore, you have to be a baptized member of a local church. Otherwise, you're not part of the Bride of Christ, and you'll just be one of the guests at the marriage supper. They're very much in earnest about this. John Wesley, Martin Luther, those guys are just guests. They're out of luck because they didn't quite get it all. Yeah. Some of them also have a misconception as far as when the church started. They believe it was started by Christ and the apostles or by John the Baptist as opposed to the day of Pentecost. The problem with that approach is, number one, not everybody who makes a profession of faith and is scripturally baptized, I will say that, scripturally baptized, salvation is always a post-salvation by immersion experience. All right? Always. In the Bible, there is no exception. Now, if you want to join Grace Baptist Church, I'll hand you a copy of the Constitution. Say, I want you to read this. And talk to me another week or two when you're done with that. And I'll ask you whether or not you are in accord with our doctrinal statement. And I'm going to also want your salvation testimony. You tell me how you came to Christ as Savior. And have you been scripturally baptized? If not, we'll get that taken care of as well. Then we will make a recommendation to the congregation. The congregation will vote on you. And you're in. Now, we have had at least two people that I know of that were members of this church, both of them for over a year, and then they came to the realization, I'm not really saved. And so we went through the thing over again. Were they members of the Bride of Christ beforehand? No. See, we do our best, but I don't know the heart. Leo doesn't know the heart. We don't know whether you're really born again. We take your word for it, and if you've been here for a while, we can observe you. By their fruit you shall know them. But we don't know for sure. God knows the heart. This is why spirit baptism is not some second blessing that happens later on in your Christian life when you reach a full level of dedication or devotion. Spirit baptism is something that takes place at the instant of your salvation, and you are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church, which is also the bride. And so God is the one who determines whether or not you're part of this bride. If you run into the issue also, that this is to me, this is the easiest argument. How many brides of Christ are there? There's one. There's one true bride of Christ. Well, if the universal church doesn't exist and only the local churches exist, then how many thousands or even millions of local churches have existed through the centuries? Are they all separate brides, or somehow is there really truly a universal church? And a lot of these folks don't want to go there. They don't want to discuss that. There is one bride, and that is the sum of born-again believers, not throughout all history. It is the church. It is all born-again believers between Pentecost and the rapture. Now, this does not mean there's no redeemed outside of that. That means that they are not part of the church. They are the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's going to be discussed here in just a moment. Verse 9. And he said unto me, right, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. All right. Was it about 4 weeks ago, my wife and I went to a wedding, 3-4 weeks ago. Went to a wedding. We got our fancy little engraved ticket. We were invited to the wedding. We had the marriage supper afterward. Weddings that we have in the United States typically don't follow the same pattern per se that we had in the Bible. In the Bible, the arrangements were made in advance. There was a betrothal process. It's very similar to an engagement. And very often arranged by the parents. Sometimes even when the would-be, the future bride and groom were even kids. But not always. And sometimes, very often the bride and groom had some say-so in the matter, but arrangements were made by the parents. Dowries and arrangements and all these other things. When it was time, a procession went to the bride's house and got her. And they took her to the groom's father's house. And they had the marriage supper. And then it would migrate, depending on where. Sometimes it would start at the groom's house and migrate and stay there. Sometimes it would start at the groom's father's house and migrate to the groom's house. But they went and got the bride first. And then we have the marriage supper. And he says, blessed are those who, let's see, where are we? Blessed are those that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto them, these are the true sayings of God. So if you are a believer, but you're outside of the church, and I don't mean that you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or an independent. It means that you are one who came to know Christ during the tribulation, that you are an Old Testament saint, you are redeemed just like the church, but you are not part of the bride. But you are invited and you will receive the eternal blessings. You'll be with the Lord in heaven. You are part of the kingdom, but you're not the bride. But you do get one of these. You get your golden ticket. Okay? So you're invited. And by the way, it doesn't say admit to. When we got the wedding invitation, we had, it was to the two of us. But as far as eternity is concerned, everybody is on their own. Have we trusted Christ? I can't ride on somebody else's coattails. And so it's admit one. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the indication here in verse 10 is that this is one of the redeemed as opposed to an angel because of what it's what he says. All right, any questions on the idea of the church and the marriage supper of the Lamb? The usual understanding, and this is basically my understanding, is the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place during the tribulation. Is it during the whole length of the tribulation or just the end? We're not sure. I will say this. I'm inclined to think it's toward the end. And the reason I think it's toward the end, we have the Antichrist, who is the devil's counterfeit. We have his counterfeit Christ. We have the false prophet, who is his counterfeit Holy Spirit. Satan himself is the god of this world. He is, I will be like the Most High, he says in Isaiah chapter 14. And so we have the abominable Trinity. The great whore is the abominable anti-bride. False religion, creation of the devil to supplant the place of the true bride, who is the church of God. All right, let's go ahead and look in the next page in your notes. And I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon horses clean, or clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I think that the description of their garments indicates that the army of heaven is not angels, but rather the redeemed. Now, what's interesting is as we go through this chapter, the army, even though they come with Christ, doesn't seem to do any fighting. At least there's no indication of it. Christ is the only one wielding the weapon. Now, let's look at a couple of other passages. Keep your finger here, and let's go to Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, chapter 14, last chapter of that book. Now let's do a review as far as what's going on the earth. Okay? We have to go all the way back to chapter 16 and 17 to find out what's going on the earth in Revelation. Well, let's do the quick review. All right. Antichrist, halfway through the tribulation, has broken his treaty with Israel. We have the abomination of desolations, where he goes into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and declares himself to be God. Now, understand, this guy is so good, this guy is so smart, this guy is so successful in doing all that he has set out to do, that the world will say, yeah. Remember, our Lord said in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, that it'll be so convincing as to even to deceive the very elect. It's going to be so convincing that people will believe. And when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he's going to begin his persecution of the Jews. He's going to begin his persecution of the saints. But the people will all give him all the applause and accolades. And as far as the world is concerned, this is the Christ. In his efforts to exterminate the Jews and to conquer the world at the same time, he does have rivals. At this point, he does not rule the entire world. We have in the book of Daniel and some other places indications that there are rivals to the north and to the south. But he subdues them, or they become his allies. And I think it's probably a combination of the two. And with those allies, we have, remember, the summoning to Armageddon. And so we have the gathering of the armies of the world, those under the dominion of Antichrist and his allies, gathering together to Israel for the purpose of once and for all exterminating the Jew. With that setting, let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations. No one's excluded. The armies are the sum total of the nations of the earth at this point. We're at the very end. Against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken. And the houses rifled and the women ravished. And half the city shall go into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Okay, let's look at the scenario here. We have the valiant defenders. And the city is taken. And the spoiling is taking place. But they're still in the mopping up phase. They have not completed it. There are still some in the city. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Why will Jesus wait until it's almost over to intervene? Any suggestions?
He's just
All right, he's dealing with the remnant. We know from Romans chapter 11 that when he returns, all the remaining Jews will believe. Either happen right before then or as it happens. All the remaining Jews will believe. Every Jew who's alive on the earth at that time will become a believer. Romans 11, you can look it up. All right, why else? Why does he wait until the very last moment? Why does he wait until it's looks like it's all over? So no one else can take the credit. People are so willing to pat themselves on the back and say, at least I helped. But at this point, there is none. There is none. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. All right? You got to keep your finger in two places now. And let's go to Acts chapter 1. Then we're going to go back to Zechariah. Verse 11, Acts chapter 1. Let's go back up to verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, this is the ascension of Christ, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, here's the question. Where did this take place? On the Mount of Olives. At the very spot that Jesus ascended from is the same place that he will come down to here in Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 5 of Zechariah 14. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountains. In other words, that valley that's just been created by Christ's stepping down on the mountain. They shall flee in the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. We have no idea what that is. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Again, indicating who the armies of heaven are. It's not in this case the angels, but rather the saints. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It'll be a dim day to begin with. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It'll be dim during the course of the day and then be light at the end of the day. Now it shall be in that day that living waters shall... Okay, all of a sudden we've had a shift. The living waters shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea, and summer and winter it shall be. All right, let's go back to Revelation. We have the Lord's return. And that's described there in the passage we just read in Zechariah. In Isaiah, let me see if I can find the right passage. Chapter 63. It says in verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom, coming from the east, with dyed garments from Bozrah? That was a place where they processed grapes. This is that glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone. Again, the armies come, they don't have to fight. And of the people, there was none with me, for I tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is mine, it is at hand, it is in my heart. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold Therefore, mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in their fury, and will bring down their strength to the earth. And there are, of course, several other passages that deal with the same thing, new and old. Back to Revelation. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Now, the word sword, there's several different words for sword. We've covered this before at some other places. A Roman soldier, you know, we think of this combat with these great, big, huge, long broadswords. Clang! Clang! Right? That's a really good way to get killed. Because as you're going, you can't move fast swinging this thing. And when you're swinging back, you have exposed yourself. Okay, Roman soldiers didn't carry something like that. They carried a sword that was about this long, and they carried it like this, and did this with it. They didn't do this. They stabbed. They had a shield here, sword here, like that. Okay? Pretty actually effective for a long time in the Roman armies. This word is for that great big huge hurricane long thing. Some of these were so long they could actually be thrown like a spear. This was something that somebody on horseback, as is the case here, might use because it has to be long enough so that he up on the horse can stab somebody without having to bend way over. Understand that back in the Roman days, you don't think about this, they didn't have stirrups. Stirrups revolutionized cavalry, but they weren't around for a long time. All right? Stirrups are a relatively new invention, just like candles. You know, those mundane things that we think have been around since ancient times, but they haven't been. All right. So you have this gigantic huge sword that is almost like a spear so that you can reach people from on top of the horse. But it says it comes out of his mouth. Now I, as a kid when I read this, my father read interesting stories to us at bedtime. He read us, we didn't get, you know, Goldilocks and things like that. We got Edgar Rice Burroughs' Tarzan stories. And then for some reason, my father enjoyed reading the book of Revelation to us. And of course, when you're 7, 8, 9 years old and he's reading these things, you know, the pictures that come to your head, you're just, whoa! You know. It says the sword out of its mouth is this great big huge long sword. Now, I always envisioned as a kid it being kind of like you know what a sawfish is? Okay, a sawfish has got this big long bill with teeth on it, and he goes into a school of fish and he shakes his body back and forth and slices up the fish and then he goes in and eats them. Really, that's what they use it for. And that's how I envisioned the Lord is just sort of saying no, 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 and taking out the armies. That isn't it. Why is it coming out of his mouth? Okay, we alluded a little bit to it this morning. It's what he says. The power, because one of the titles that is given is the Word of God. The power in Christ is his will and his word. He does not have to. Sometimes he does for the benefit of observers. He does not have to use hands. Let there be light. Let there be so on. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let there be this. Let there be this. God isn't like a little kid playing with a ball of clay. He wills it and it is. And so the idea of the sword coming from his mouth, I believe, is he is speaking and it is done. Physical action is only for the benefit of those who observe, not the necessity of the deed being done. Verse 15 again. Out of his mouth goeth that sharp sword that is with it he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. A scepter of iron. This is actually an iron scepter. An emblem of his rule. But the idea of it being iron is, it is with law and control and force and authority. The book of Proverbs talks about the fact that when the wicked rule, the people grieve, but they rejoice when the righteous rule. A good man. By the way, the best of all governments is not a democracy. The best of all governments is a perfect monarch. Problem is, we haven't had any perfect monarchs. Most of them have been pretty lousy monarchs. If you have a good man who is ruling, who is just, who is doing right, who is overruling the wicked, who is enforcing laws for right, that's a good thing. People who are arbitrary, well, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're not going to do this. I know it's on the books, but the guy who cleans it up and so that we have right rules, right laws that are diligently and consistently enforced, that's a great thing. You know what to expect. If you have a household where kids are told a bunch of different things and the parents are arbitrary in their enforcement of the rules and sometimes throw things out there at the last minute that were never discussed before, the kids are confused. When a government does the same thing, the citizens are confused and also in fear because they never know when they're going to get in trouble for something they didn't know about. When the Lord rules, we will be dealing with a rod of iron. Yes, there will be justice, and it will come swiftly, and it will come certainly, but it will always, always, always be just. No mistakes made. It'll always be right. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And we already looked at that in Isaiah. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Haile Selassie blasphemously had that on the back of his carriage at his coronation. He didn't fare too well. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. In other words, you look up at the sun and you see this dark, you can't look right at him. He's right there in front of the sun. And he cried with a loud voice to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God. This is a flock of vultures. If you are dealing with millions of dead, how do you dispose of them? When we have had major battles, World War II and so on, they have used backhoes and bulldozers to bury the dead sometimes, just because of the quantity. Some of you have seen the very, very gruesome films of some of the cleanup from the extermination camps in Nazi Germany. They used bulldozers. Our Lord uses the birds of the air. So they are called. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and our armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now here's something that is, from a believer's perspective, it's a little mind-boggling. The very thing that you knew was going to happen has happened. The Antichrist is not stupid. He's wicked, but he's not stupid. The devil knows his Bible better than any human being ever has. He knows all these things are going to come to pass. Now, if all of a sudden the Lord appears in glory, do you take the approach, oh my word, it was true, and in fear and so on, you immediately submit yourself and beg for mercy? That isn't what any, there's not a one that does that. Let's see. Could I have a gentleman go down? There's somebody back here. Do anybody know who that is? Could I have one of the fellows go down the hall and take a look, please? I'm not sure who it is. Maybe somebody that's supposed to be here. I don't know. But there's not a one of them that turns and repents. The Jews do, but these people do not. It says they made war. And so they're firing off their guns or shooting their arrows or whatever kinds of weapons they happen to have at this particular point in time, trying to fight against the Lord and his armies. Now, you're dealing with the Creator God, and we at this time are glorified. We are bulletproof. We're better than Superman. And so I don't think this lasts real long, and we go immediately to verse 20. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. These are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. This, by the way, this is not an artist rendition. That's actually a picture of a lava lake in a caldera. These are the first two in the lake of fire. Lake of fire right now has nobody in it. The rich man, Luke 16, he is in hell. He is in a holding place. Look at it this way. When the lost die today, they are sent to the county lockup. All right, it is a place of torment. They're sent to the county lockup. At the great white throne judgment, they are brought to trial. There's no parole. They go to trial. We have the great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life, which at that point is everybody who is judged at that particular judgment, then they are cast in the lake of fire. That would be the, if you want to look at it this way, the penitentiary. So they go from the county lockup to trial to the penitentiary. Okay? So these two are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. What happens to the rest of this huge untold number of people, this gigantic army that is the sum of the soldiers of the world who have gathered together to defeat and wipe out the Jew there in Israel and Jerusalem in particular? It says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls, going back to verses 17 and 18, all the fowls were filled with their flesh. If you have enough vultures, they can do the job. I think I've shared the story about vultures. Mark, would you shut the doors for me? Any luck? When I was a youth pastor in South Carolina, I was driving to church. I was running a few minutes late, and I saw a fawn that had been, have I shared this story before? I saw a fawn on the shoulder of the road. It was a fresh kill. Still had a spotted coat, and I thought, oh, I would stop and pick that up. I wanted the hide off of it. Still had the spots on. And I thought, but man, I just don't have time. I'll come back and get it after church. This is rural South Carolina. So I go to church. I'm at church for about 2.5 hours. Sunday school, Sunday morning, a little jogging along the way. And then I go back to get the fawn. The frontal bone of its skull was there. I found one of its feet and probably a dozen vulture feathers. And that's all there was. They ate it all. There was nothing left. I guess there was enough cartilage in the fog that they managed to choke down the bones and stuff. But they took it all. It was all gone. 2.5 hours. It's all gone. Probably, you know, 50 pounds of deer gone in just a little bit of time. And this was on a wooded roadside. And the feathers were the telltale sign of who had done this. The vultures will come and they will clean up the mess and do so in relatively short order. And they were filled with their flesh. Go to Matthew chapter 24, if you would. And we'll close with this. Again, reiterating what we just read in verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. When you read eagles in your King James, usually, believe it or not, that's vultures. Talks about the baldness of an eagle. We're not talking about the white heads of the eagles that we have here in the States. We're talking about the fact that it's got no feathers on it, so he actually is bald like a vulture. All right, next week we're going to look at the kingdom. Are there any questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? Went a little bit long to cover the ground. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, thank you that you will eventually bring it all together. And when it's all said and done, righteousness will prevail. And the devil has no power against you. Father, thank you for redemption. Father, thank you for making us your children. Father, thank you that all who are here today who know you as Savior will be part of that great army coming back with Christ. Someday down the road, this will be the case. And so, Father, we rejoice in that expectation. And for the kingdom that will be established following this, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.